Our sermon text for this evening is Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there and follow along. Looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 this evening. Early on, beginning our march through the letter to the Hebrews. Verses 7 through 9. Please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Well, once again, we're going to begin with the children, and I know that there are some children here who aren't quite up to the point where they understand it yet, but they'll get there. And those who can understand it, of course, we want you to direct their attention to this part of the sermon because it is for them. Children, when your parents have read stories to you, and you children who are old enough to read, you have probably read or heard stories about long ago when kings ruled over great kingdoms and their knights in shining armor went out to battle with them and all of those kinds of things. Well, children, in those stories and indeed in some of those histories, the king was the one with the power. The king was the one who commanded others, and he was the greatest one in the land. But I ask you this question, children, and I'm pretty sure that you can answer it. Who was and who is and who always will be the greatest king? I think you know the answer to that already. Jesus. Jesus is the greatest king, the ruler of the whole universe with all power. And he has the authority to command everyone. In fact, the Bible calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, children, this evening we're going to be talking about angels again. You may remember from last week we talked about the angels. And we're going to talk about them again. Sometimes people get mixed up about angels because they think the angels are so powerful that they are the ones in charge. But who is the king over the angels? Yes, you got the answer right again, Jesus. And that makes him better than the angels. Children, that's why we trust him. He's the Savior who is also our King, who protects us and takes care of us. And that's the reason that you can trust him, because he is the one who can do that when no one else can. Adults, I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not, read it. You should. Everybody needs to. It is one of the great works, not just of literature in the English language, but one of the great works of Christian literature ever. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but over the course of the several hundred years from the early 1600s or the mid-1600s when Bunyan wrote it, until now, the number one selling book in all of the world is the Bible. Yes, thank you very much. The number two biggest selling book ever is Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? Christians the world over have cherished that book for centuries and generations and generations. In the final scene of Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and hopeful are about to cross over the River Jordan at the end of the way, they meet two shining ones with clothing that shone like gold and faces that shone as the light. The shining ones advise them of remaining difficulties in crossing the river, but they then met them again on the other side when they made it across. They called themselves, and this is going to sound pretty familiar, I hope, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that shall be heirs of salvation. The shining ones escorted them through the air to the celestial city beyond the clouds, the heavenly Jerusalem. They told Christian and Hopeful about the king of the city, calling him the Holy One, the Mighty One, the King of Glory. They brought Christian and Hopeful to the gate of the city, where those two presented their certificates, and they entered in for eternity. Well, Bunyan's famous allegory pictured angels sent to serve two faithful Christians upon their death by escorting them to heaven. As in the Bible, Bunyan shows them to be powerful and beautiful beings. Yet, the beings themselves, the angels themselves, were obviously aware of their station as mere servants of the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ, for the welfare of His people. Well, tonight's passage really makes the same point as it continues with these proofs that the writer to the Hebrews gives us, that Jesus Christ is better and greater than the angels, and therefore He alone is worthy of faith. Now, you remember that early on, if you listened to the first sermon that we preached from last July, and then last week's, and so on, you remember that the letter to the Hebrews is presenting Jesus Christ as better than the prophets, better than the angels, as a revealer of God's word. And now we're going to see Him as better than the angels, as the supreme King. And the reason the writer to the Hebrews is doing this is so that he can strengthen the faith of those who are of weak faith, so that he can encourage those who are of weak faith not to abandon their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to return to their earlier false religion of Judaism, actually twisted Judaism. It wasn't even Old Testament Judaism by that time. And so now we've reached that portion, as we say, where the writer presents the Lord Jesus Christ as better than the angels, as the supreme King. The weak faith, those who are weak of faith, can be equipped to hold fast the confession of their faith. And isn't that all of us? At some point in time in our Christian journey, isn't that all of us during our Christian lives? Those who are weak of faith, those who are struggling under temptation, those who have gone through some hard providence in life where we wonder, Lord, is all of this worth it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews and the book of Hebrews is here to tell you, yes. Yes, it is worth it to hold fast the confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. He is better than the angels as the supreme King. So first tonight, then, our first point, the angels' spiritual subjects. So the writer moves from Jesus Christ as Son and Mediator back to the angels, beginning this next comparison. It will still show Christ to be greater and worthy of faith. It is almost as though he begins the next phase by answering a hypothetical objection, as though after that first proof, someone had come back and said, you say that Jesus is better and greater, but the angels are clearly depicted in Scripture as glorious, holy, heavenly beings with great power. Can this man, Jesus, really be greater and have more authority? Well, the answer that he gives takes the proof to the next level, showing what kind of beings angels are and what their relationship to Christ really is. Now, the writer quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4 here. The context of Psalm 104 shows that God created all things and both arranged and preserves all things for His own glory and use. So to say that the Lord makes the winds His messengers and flames of fire His ministers means that He created them. And that's what Psalm 104:4 says. But with a great fullness of meaning, it forcefully emphasizes that the Lord made them into what they are to serve Him for His glory. Whether it's the winds, whether it's flames of fire such as lightning or whatever it might be. Now, the writer to the Hebrews adds another dimension to his proof here. In some English translations, Psalm 104:4 reads, He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. Now, you'll notice that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it reads a little differently. It reads, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now, the Hebrew of Psalm 104:4 can be translated actually validly either way. In the context of Psalm 104, the right way to translate it is, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers," saying that the God who created all things created the wind and the lightning to be his servants and messengers to display and communicate his glory and majesty by virtue of the creation itself. On the other hand, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, took the Hebrew to mean that God created the angels as messengers and servants that in some way are like the wind and the lightning to communicate God's glory. Now, that probably was not the best translation for the context of Psalm 104. But the Septuagint is what the writer to the Hebrews quoted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it fits in perfectly with his proof that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, the Septuagint is not inspired. It's a translation. Okay? But when the writers of the New Testament pluck a little piece out of it, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit stick it in to what they're writing, that little portion of it is then inspired. So even if it's from the Septuagint, what's in Hebrews 1:7 is inspired absolute truth about the angels. Well, what was the writer conveying about the angels that is so germane to his reasoning here? It involves both double entendre and a fullness of meaning. The double entendre is great because it's seen in the Hebrew word for wind. In Hebrew, the word for wind is exactly the same word for spirit, ruach, indicating that the angels, though they are spiritual beings, are still created beings. Comparing the angels, the spirits, to the winds. The winds are created things, therefore these spirits are also created things. Like the wind, as spiritual beings, they are invisible. They can move rapidly. They can produce powerful effects, and we don't even know when they'll come. In the same way, like the lightning, angels are blazingly quick. They are very powerful, and we do not know when or where they will strike, so to speak. The writer to the Hebrews means that the holy angels are powerful, mighty beings with certain abilities beyond ours that amaze us. They are spiritual, powerful creatures. Only creatures. They are servants and messengers created strong and powerful to obey their makers and their master's word, but they are creatures. Now, in light of the next part of the writer's proof, this combines to make them subjects. Subjects of the King who created them and commands them. So second then, our second point is Jesus Christ the Son, the Supreme King. In verses 8 through 9, the writer shifts from Psalm 104 and he quotes from Psalm 45. It's not subtle. He bluntly proclaims that his quote speaks of the Son of God. He is the King whom Psalm 45 extols. This proclaims that Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended mediator, is both God and King. Now, first, it teaches that Jesus Christ is the divine King. But in contrast to the angels of his Son, God says in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's not subtle. I remember using Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 one time in a discussion with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And, of course, the New World Translation is terrible. It doesn't bring any of that out. But, you know, that's one of the plainest places in all of Scripture where you can bring out the thing that they deny, that Jesus Christ is not just a created being, that he is the eternal Son of God and is God himself. I mean, how much more plain can it get? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, this is the same king whom Psalm 2 proclaimed is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has inherited the nations over which to rule as the risen, ascended Savior, Lord, and Christ. He is to be worshipped with reverence, joy, and trembling. Homage is to be paid to him, for he will judge the world and pour out the wrath of God upon those who do not humbly believe, love, obey, and worship him. Yet he is the Savior of all who by faith take refuge in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been crowned King of all, and he has been enthroned. If you ever read Revelation 5, understand that that's the great coronation passage of the Bible. It shows Christ being crowned as King at the right hand of God. He has sat down upon his throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and all glorious in his own right, and has thus taken up reign over all things. He performs royal functions, expresses royal authority, exercises royal power, administers royal justice, dispenses royal judgment, extends royal mercies. The throne that Jesus Christ occupies cannot be taken from him. From it, he rules as God over all things. From the throne of David, he rules and defends the people that he has subdued to himself, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's you and me, folks. By the gospel, he has subdued you and me to himself, using the gospel by his almighty royal power through the Holy Spirit. He rules over all things for the good of his people and his church. He rules and overrules to bring his good plan to fruition through all things and events for our salvation and his glory. And that means he has the very providence of God in his hand. The angels have a station before his throne and are only subjects in his kingdom over which he alone is the divine sovereign king. Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22, calls upon the angels themselves. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Jesus Christ is our sovereign God and King, whose kingdom cannot be overthrown. Next, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the everlasting King. And this is no suddenly new insight bursting on your Christian consciousness here. We all know this. You've seen it in the Bible numerous times. You've acknowledged it in creeds and catechisms, like the Nicene Creed that we read a little while ago, that says of Christ, whose kingdom shall have no end. It affirms exactly what Scripture teaches here, that the enthroned Christ shall rule over his creation in general and his church and people in that special way forever. Right now he reigns, and he shall return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, to reign throughout all of eternity, still voluntarily submissive to his Father, therefore ruling his kingdom in such a way that God may be all in all. So, if this is so obvious to us, why point out that Jesus Christ is the everlasting King on an everlasting throne over an everlasting kingdom? Well, here in Hebrews 1, it's very simple. The angels are not eternal. They do not have that attribute any more than you or I do. They cannot assure you or I or anyone of lasting ability, lasting stability, or of eternal safety in the midst of temporal danger, affliction, persecution, or suffering. They cannot give or preserve you or me or anyone in eternal life. Jesus Christ can, because he is the everlasting King who now occupies the throne of David forever, just as it was promised that he would. Jesus Christ is better and greater than the angels. And next, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the righteous King. In the first place, justice marks his reign. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, Hebrews 1 says. Now, that word translated uprightness is a different word from what occurs in the next verse, but it conveys straightness. It speaks of integrity and justice. The scepter is a sign of the king's royal power in the administration of his kingdom. You remember with Queen Esther, that if King Ahasuerus held forth his scepter when somebody walked in, he was proclaiming by his royal power that they were acceptable. Come on in. Guess what? If he didn't extend his scepter to you, the royal power was shown in a different way. You were escorted out and executed. Okay? Royal power is shown by that scepter. Well, for Jesus Christ to have a scepter of justice means that he rules and administers his kingdom with perfect justice. Justice and judgment for the world do not rest in the hands of angels. The king does not give his subjects the administration of his rule and final justice. It is his sole responsibility and privilege. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will repay," Romans 12:19. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." John chapter 5. He is the judge of the earth who does what is right. At the same time, he refrains from subjecting his people to final judgment for their sins because he bore their judgment for them at the cross. And here's the wonderful thing that we often don't think about when we do think about the justice of God, the justice of Christ. Because in perfect, divine, kingly justice, he will not judge your sins again. They have been judged once for all in him. He will not judge your sins again. He has satisfied divine justice for us. And that means that all along the way, in the perfect justice of God, you are forgiven for your sins because they have been judged. And you didn't have to bear that judgment. Jesus does. And yet, for his people, he has set the perfect standard by the law of his kingdom for integrity of life from an honest heart that they can follow from his word as his subjects and imitate his life and character as his beloved children. That's, again, that's you and me. Justice marks the reign of King Jesus. Now, in the second place, righteousness marks his being. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Hebrews 1 is saying that about Jesus Christ, about the Son. This quote makes a statement about the personal righteousness of our King. Because of his prior perfect righteousness, he was elevated, he was exalted to be king above his companions, the many sons that he brought to glory. Again, that's us. John Brown wrote, "These words are very descriptive of the whole of the character and conduct of our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who always did the things which pleased the Father, who was equally free from hereditary and personal guilt, from original and acquired depravity, whose character combined every species of moral excellence in its highest degree, and whose life was an uniform tenor of unspotted holiness, whose conformity to the divine will was perfect in its principle, perfect in its extent, and perfect in its duration. But there is, I doubt not, a peculiar reference to the manifestation of his love of righteousness and his hatred of iniquity involuntarily submitting to do and suffer all that was necessary to the vindication of the divine righteousness and the display of the divine mercy in the salvation of a lost world, Brown says. And then he finishes, Brown does, by speaking of the anointing with the oil of gladness. God, even thy God, hath raised thee to a kingdom far more replete with enjoyment than that ever conferred on any other ruler. He has given thee a kingdom which for extent and duration and multitude and magnitude of blessings as far exceeds any kingdom ever bestowed on man or angel as the heaven is above the earth. End quote. Brothers and sisters, those are the very blessings and joy that we have because of the righteousness of our great King imputed to us. And that means counted to our record for our justification. A righteousness that neither angel nor fellow man can provide. So righteousness marks the very being of King Jesus. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, says Psalm 89. Jesus Christ is the righteous King. And last, we're going to draw out some applications from all of this. Now, so far in my very short tenure here, last couple of weeks that is, you've heard sermons, most of the sermons that begin with explanation and end with application. Now, sermons shouldn't always have all of the explanation in the beginning and the application at the end. But these passages in Hebrews 1 lend themselves to such a structure to allow for a very clear proclamation of Christ first. And I hope that he is highly exalted in this proclamation and that you are greatly encouraged by it. That's one of the reasons that I chose Hebrews for the evening, the first evening series here. I want you all to be so filled with Christ that you're not only ready to take on everything that is said about Him by faith, but also so that you'll be ready to live for Him just because you love Him so much and you rejoice in your salvation so much. So that in light of the encouragement that comes to you in Christ, hopefully you'll be prepared for the application of the doctrine to your faith and lives. And so the first one of these applications, service of subjects to the King. Psalm 103 that we quoted a while ago confirmed the angels' role as subjects of the King. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. And you can see their responsibility to obey, serve, and worship the King faithfully as the King's subjects. It even acknowledges their mighty angelic strength to do so. Other scriptures add their absolute unbending commitment and zeal to serve their Lord and King. But right after that in Psalm 103, it also says, "Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him doing His will." That's us, folks. We're the Lord's hosts. We don't have the same sinless holiness that to dedicate to our King as the angels do. We don't have their mighty angelic strength, but we have the same responsibility to obey, serve, and worship King Jesus because we are His subjects too. Now, we could all stand to follow the example of the angels and strive to serve with just as absolute and unbending a commitment and resolve as they do, and with just as much zeal and joy as they do. The great reassurance we have is that we have the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do so as well and in as holy a manner as any sinners on earth can hope to do. And we have the righteousness of Christ, the atoning Savior and merciful King, covering us so that we are not condemned when we fail to serve Him so perfectly. Next, the King's reassurances for His subject. Jesus Christ is a king with a throne and a kingdom that cannot be overthrown. A divine, sovereign, and everlasting throne and king are a stable throne and king. He is the God-King who works all things after the counsel of His will. He is the Savior-King who has purchased a people for His own possession and subdued us with the gospel to make us His own subjects. He is the eternal King who has given to us eternal life. He is the King of His subjects whom He protects and provides for. He is the sovereign King who has us in the palm of His hand and from whose hand no one can snatch us. He will allow nothing in our lives that is not for our good and His glory. This is His promise to us. How reassuring that is in a time of doubt. When in the midst of great temptations by affliction or persecution or sinful lust or spiritual suffering, you may begin to wonder whether the Lord is really still in control, or if you might just as well return to your former religion or just return to the unbelieving world. Remember this, that the world and its lusts are passing away. Christ and His kingdom will not pass away. Brothers and sisters, where else will you go? He has the words of eternal life for His subjects. In those times of doubt and temptation, brothers and sisters, flee to Christ for help. Don't flee from Him. Don't even consider for a moment abandoning Him who will never desert or forsake you. Consider the price at which He bought you. Consider the pains at which He subdued you. Consider the care and power with which He guards you. After all that, do you really think He will abandon you? Take refuge in Him who is your shield, your buckler, and your strong tower. He is your provision and protection, your comfort and strength, that no angel nor any other being can be. Rest assured in Him by faith as His subject, even when all else around you makes you wonder if you should quit. Remember that only Jesus Christ is King over His subjects, better than all and worthy of trusting and serving. Next, heed and trust the justice of the King. For one thing, Christ will judge with perfect justice based on what their works deserve all those who are not His subjects by faith in Him and thus not within the bounds of His special kingdom. Heed this and ensure that you are His subject by saving faith in Him. As Psalm 2 says, do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And this warning goes for everyone who is still outside the kingdom of the King of Kings, from earthly kings and judges right down to the most obscure and common person. For another thing, when life in a sin-cursed world brings injustice through its people or its systems against you personally, Christian, or against the church generally, as we can see the trajectory of that taking place in this nation and others, you can take comfort and hold fast the confession of your faith with patience by keeping in mind that the time will come when Jesus Christ sets all things right in His kingdom by His perfect justice and judgment. And finally, trust and follow the King's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the ground of justification. Only through faith alone in Christ alone is anyone justified by God, that is, pardoned of their sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ credited to His account. If you never have done so, It is time to trust in Him who is the King of righteousness and King of peace, and be declared pardoned and righteous in God's sight. Enter the kingdom of blessing, joy, and eternal life as the subject of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those of you who are Christians, brothers and sisters, fellow subjects of King Jesus, this is a brief reiteration to follow the righteousness of the King according to the law of the King, not to earn or contribute to salvation at all, but willingly and joyfully to submit to your King who has subdued you to Himself by His gospel on the basis of His righteousness. No angel can demand, deserve, or draw that obedience and submission from you or do that for you. Jesus Christ is better than the angels as the supreme King. And brothers and sisters, may we truly submit to our King and at the same time enjoy our citizenship in His kingdom as we enjoy Him. Amen. Let's pray. O glorious Lord, ruler of all nations, of all nature, of all time and all events, please affect our hearts by your word and grant us that humble, willing submission to your reign over our faith and lives. We ask this in your most holy name. Amen.